It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning. You can use the time for rebound if you need it. Otherwise, shift gears into what we're about to do. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here. It is our privilege to study your word. Our obligation is to inculcate and then apply. Our objective is to grow in grace to the point to where we might have invisible historical impact in our present generation and therefore motivate others to carry it on into the next. What we do here this evening will dramatize the power of your word over against the machinations and the hallucinations of men. It's our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us in this study. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're at a conclusion. Last night I went through a study we did about 7 years ago with a little bit of an adjustment to make it coordinate with what we've done so far in our exercise of locating truth. We did the whole deal about the creation of the universe and all of the various catastrophisms that occurred along the way up until the Noahic flood. And then we noted how the scientific community has other ideas, uniformitarianism and naturalism. We even brought in the subject of evolution along the way. And I thought that our study along these lines would not be complete unless we noted the creation of man and ultimately the woman and how that feeds into our overall discussion. And so we did note how Adam was created. He was actually molded. And then we saw how the woman was built. Two creation verbs there, but indicating that Adam was created out of the materials of the earth and then molded in such a fashion, whereas the woman was really constructed around a support beam, which was Adam's rib. And we noted how all of that made her actually a descendant of Adam. She had his DNA. And therefore, that qualified her to be in Adam with regard to personal sin and ultimately the sinful nature. So some pretty important doctrines emerged along that study. And I felt it must have been important enough for us to observe it 7 years ago. It certainly was now as we went through this process of noting creation. Now, the thing that we're doing is trying to bring across with two very controversial subjects of our day that are really hot-button issues. This is a political season, by the way. And these two subjects are debated hotly, and there are two sides, and they have metastasized. And there's not going to be the East meeting the West. The twain of these shall never meet. And therefore, they will be argued from here on out. There are always going to be the practitioners in the scientific community who are going to insist that the mathematical formulas and equations and so on are leading them to a certain place where absolutely nothing was there, and then suddenly from nothing, everything emerged from a big bang. See, we're actually going along with that. I'm reading this book about the fellow that says everything came from nothing, but he's a scientist. His name is Krauss. And the way he defines nothing is very, very interesting. I haven't gotten deep enough to really grasp it, but what you think is nothing is not what he thinks is nothing. I mean, to say that there's nothing means that there's a potentiality of something. And so if there's a potentiality of something, then nothing means there can be something later on. I always thought of nothing being nothing. That was just me. But we have this argument as to how things came into being. And several things that have emerged over time in the scientific community have given them the concept of mediocrity. and that would be the Copernican principle. Copernicus, bless his heart, simply discovered that the earth rotates around the sun and that we have a solar system that is heliocentric. That big deal. But from that, you get the Copernican principle that says there are other solar systems in the universe, so we're just no big deal. And that makes us mediocre. And so there must be maybe billions of other Earths that are in the habitable zone of their host star with water. That requires water, by the way, because the amoebas and the little squiggly things that pop out at the lightning strike have to have water. So they say that this evolutionary process that we've experienced must be going on elsewhere. And that's why, as we'll note tonight, I have some very interesting excerpts for you. That's why we note tonight that the Kepler telescope was bought and paid for and put in orbit. So let's get cracking on some conclusions. The Bible is not a scientific textbook. However, it is evident from the passages we've studied that Jesus Christ can be classified from a human frame of reference as a scientist. He knows all the math. We found that in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And all you need to be a good scientist is to know the math. Genesis clearly describes the processes he utilized in the creation of the universe. That's the first one we noted, especially when compared to the relevant passages that took us over to Isaiah, you may recall, as well as Colossians 1. And he combined what we regard as sophisticated levels of mathematics in the creation with what we perceive as supernatural powers. So you have to subscribe to supernaturalism if you're going to understand the Bible. But the scientists say that you're actually in a dream world. You make stuff up. It's religion. It's very dangerous. You can't prove anything. And you're a whack job if you do it. Well, okay, that's fine. The point is I think that they're whack jobs. So we've got whack jobs on one side and whack jobs on the other. And we point our fingers and snicker and giggle. And make snide comments. They snide comment us, I snide comment them. To make the point that there are competing ideologies here. And in a client nation, the foundational viewpoint has to be through the prism of Bible doctrine. And this country has accepted the concept of the immutability of Scripture from the get-go. We're drifting away from that quite obviously. But scientists want things to be cut and dried, proved in the laboratory, have some mathematical formula surrounding it, and that there can be nothing extraneous that could contribute to the outcome of anything. That's uniformitarianism. In other words, they're saying that there can be no supernatural activity that goes on. Well, the Bible's filled with that. You know, supernatural means above, beyond, and greater than that is natural. That takes in, for example, the word God. God would be supernatural. The things that God does would be supernatural acts. And the supernatural acts that he lets us know about, we've been advised of in Scripture. We find these, we examine them, and we accept that because we subscribe to the immutability of Scripture and the truth is found within its pages. So what we find here is that our Lord had a sophisticated level of mathematics. And therefore, he combined that with his supernatural powers and brought the universe into being ex nihilo. Now, God's essence includes such attributes as perfection, omniscience, omnipotence, and immutability. All of those were involved in the creation. Now, if God is God, and we can go through the essence box if you wish, but certain of his attributes are obviously involved in the creation, which makes it a supernatural event. He had the know-how to do what he pleased. So if he decided he wanted a universe with matter in it, with space in it, the space-time continuum, as they say, if he wanted there to be energy, then all he had to do was speak it into existence. And there it was. Now, previous to that, there was nothing. He had the power to bring it into being. He had the knowledge, the know-how. He had the power. And in addition to that, he has the immutability, because it is from his immutability that we find sunistomy in Colossians 1:17 that says he consistently holds it together. So what's holding the universe together is the consistency of Christ being immutable, and that his thoughts, his ideas, his formulas, his mathematical knowledge was put into place at the very beginning, and he's not changing his mind. That's what immutability is. So when he invented these things in the mathematical arena, he decreed that they would function and continue to function and remain functional until he says otherwise. And that's called immutability with regard to the universe. Now, there will come a time, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, going through verse 13, where he's not going to think that anymore. He's going to think something else. And the something else that he thinks will cause the universe to disappear or to go up in smoke. Actually, it will be fire. And that seems to me to indicate a nuclear deal, but we'll have to wait and see. I assume we'll get to see that, because that occurs at the end of the millennium. And we'll be in resurrection body, and he's not going to make us stay here while everything goes up in smoke. So I figure we're going to have a front row seat. So you'll get to see this. All we know about it is it will be a flame. Now, his perfection demands that all he does is perfect without fault or defect in its organization and function. And therefore, we can decree that the creation was not tohu wabohu. It was not that. And we can go to Isaiah for the confirmation of it. Genesis 1:1 is not vague in its proclamation that God created the universe. It occurred instantaneously. We examine that. And where nothing previously existed, suddenly all things existed. It included matter. It included energy and the space-time continuum. Four things. That is the universe. Now the word bara. This is the creation verb that you find in Genesis. It informs us that God used no pre-existing materials. There was a creative act in which he simply spoke the universe into existence. That was all that was needed. He had the power, he had the knowledge, and he did it. And when you look at bara and it says, in essence, out of nothing, then there's no other conclusion you can draw. It doesn't make sense to me. It shouldn't make sense to you that he was able to do this, because it's beyond our capacity to imagine. We accept it on faith because the Bible tells us this, that it's bara out of nothing. And I have a problem with that. I don't have a problem of believing things I don't understand here. Do you have any idea the mechanics of how you pull that off? Higher math. Other than that, we have no clue. But I believe that he did it. He commanded the universe into existence, perfectly described by the Latin term creatio ex nihilo. Now, creatio is the word for creation. It is described as ex nihilo. The ex is a preposition that means from. And nihilo is a noun that means nothing. So creation from nothing. This denies any role in creation by the materials from which the universe is made, which is the contention of the scientific community. What about the little ball of stuff? I wish some of these guys would describe, if they would, in their many writings, how big the ball was. I mean, was it like big as the earth? Or maybe like a marble? Or something in between? Everything crammed down into one little knot. And then it blew up. I think the word they use is density. That'd be a pretty dense piece of goo. For everything you see. Can you imagine squishing everything in this room down to the size of a baseball? But it'd be hard. But they claim this is doable. Because a lot of, the way they described it to me when I was in school is that the seat that you're sitting in is moving. They pointed to our desk, of course. Your desk is moving. We say, oh, really? And we look at the desk. I'm looking at this one here, and it doesn't seem to be moving. But they say, oh, but the little atoms and the little protons and neutrons are swirling around in there. We all said, oh, really? Well, we have here this contention that there was an explosion, and that the explosion happened about 14 billion years ago. Things swirled, and about 10 billion deep, we have the Earth becoming an encrusted, rocky-faced planet. And then it evolved. And then there was water, by the way. Always have to have the water. And then you know what happened when you have water. You ultimately evolve. And that's taken about 4 billion years to get around to where we had the chimpanzee. In Genesis 1:1, we are informed that the original instantaneous creation also included earth. Now get that, if you will. In Genesis 1:1, it says that the original instantaneous creation also included earth, and for earth to be habitable, it had to be in the host star's habitable zone, according to Copernicus. Had to be. Now, I want you to look at Genesis 1:1 in your mind. You know it by heart. Creation, ex nihilo, the heavens, which is singular in Hebrew, and the earth. Genesis 1:1 says both. This demands, according to Copernicus's heliocentric solar system, that the earth revolve around the sun, and for the system to be balanced according to general relativity, there must be other planets also rotating around the sun. So if we have earth mentioned, they also, by implication, we have the sun and we have eight other planets. I personally still like Pluto. I think to fire Pluto, I think, was very thoughtless. Way out there in the middle of the darkness, has no way to defend himself. And they call him something like a minor planet or a small planet or not very important planet. Mediocrity planet. According to the Copernican principle and common sense, our solar system is one of many galaxies that populate the universe. That's what we've learned. There are more out there. More of these galaxies. And with galaxies, you're going to have these suns. And you're going to have, with these suns, occasionally you're going to have solar systems. We're just going by the science here. What do we know from science? The Earth was created in Genesis 1:1. What does that require? It requires a sun for it to rotate around. It requires a solar system, as we'll learn later in our study, to hold it in place. So it can't take a billion years to get this done. It has to happen instantaneously. Well, from this, cosmologists conclude mediocrity, but logic demands reason and purpose. And in Genesis 1:1, the planet mentioned is Earth, which makes it exceptional and all others ordinary. Yes, there is a mediocrity principle. Earth is the only body mentioned. All others are left to our discovery, and Copernicus has helped us out on this. He's given us the heliocentric system. There's a sun. For the earth to be a part of the original instantaneous creation, therefore it had to rotate around a habitable area of a host star. We've learned that. And if that is true, and we go farther in our study, we will find there had to be other planets in the solar system to hold it in place, including one moon. All of that had to occur originally. What makes Earth exceptional is that it is the unique planet in the universe. Its original perfection plus several critical and extremely precise coincidences amplify this claim. Now let's take a look at this. I've got an excerpt here that is going to be very exciting for some of you mathematical geniuses out there. The rest of you are going to want to run for the exits. I don't care. There are forces in the universe and arrangements in the solar system that make it possible for life to exist on Earth. Two things. Forces within the universe, arrangements within the solar system. Now my source. I'll give that to you. More than meets the eye. Fascinating glimpses of God's power and design. That's the name of the book. Here we go. Each bit of matter in the universe is influenced by four forces, no more, no less. The four are the gravitational force, the electromagnetic force, the weak nuclear force, and the strong nuclear force. Each of these forces works with different strengths on different particles over vastly different distances. Yet, if even a small change in the strength of one of these forces with respect to another were to occur, life as we know it would not be possible. Of the four, the strong nuclear force is the most powerful, and gravity is by far the weakest. Now, gravity is the most familiar of the four forces and the first to be investigated scientifically. Even though it is the weakest of the four, it is nevertheless of massive importance because it controls the balance of power in the entire macroscopic universe. While the two nuclear forces exert their influence only within the tiny confines of the atom itself, the gravitational force extends to infinity. Gravity is, in fact, the dominant force of the universe at distances greater than the size of molecules. So once you get away from the little atom deal, it's all gravity. All right, now let's look at electromagnetism. It's the other relatively familiar force. It provides electricity to power our technology and sparks lightning strikes during thunderstorms. It plays an essential role in human physiology, in cellular functioning, the bonding together of bones, the contraction of muscles, and even the testing of cardiac health by electrocardiogram. Electromagnetism is also the force involved with the orbiting of electrons, the charges of particles, and the binding together of molecules and chemical compounds. The streaming of photons and the photoelectric nature of light owe their existence to the same process. Now, could we have life without light? A lot of things are going on here that benefit us and make life possible. And we haven't talked about the primordial goo yet. Now, let's look at electromagnetism exceeding the power of gravity by more than a billion, trillion, quadrillion times. Yet the two forces are and must be precisely balanced for life to exist in the universe. A deviation of even one part in 10 to the 40th power would spell catastrophe for both human life and stellar existence. It seems like somebody thought this through. The weak nuclear force is in some ways more like an interaction than a force. It has a very limited range, especially active only within the atom. This is thus called a contact force. It is the force responsible for the radioactive decay of elements such as uranium. And then this strong nuclear force, another contact force, has an exceptionally short range of effectiveness extending only over a few subatomic particles. Yet, it is incredibly powerful. It is the force that keeps the nucleus of the atom together. The nucleus, packed with protons, all having a positive charge, would naturally want to repel each other. That such repellent outward explosion does not happen is a tribute to the power of the strong nuclear force, which is about 100 times stronger than the repelling electromagnetic force. So there's a balance here, very critical. Any scientist formulating an overarching unification of these forces would be faint with hysteria. To discover unification of the grand unified theory called gut, or the theory of everything called toe, would bring worldwide fame and assure a Nobel Prize. These four forces, if you could figure out how they coordinate with each other and gin it down to one formula, you will have discovered what they call everything. Now let's note the planets. Circling the sun in orderly fashion is a diverse array of planets, moons, asteroids, and dust. All planetary orbits except Pluto's are essentially flat with respect to each other within 7 degrees. Earth, the blue planet, moves in orbit at 72,000 miles an hour in order to complete its annual circle around the sun. Did you know that we were traveling at 72,000 miles an hour? It just doesn't feel like it. It doesn't feel... A change in distance from the sun by a mere 2% would void our planet of life. Back it off 2%, move it in 2%, we're done. Earth's magnetic field shields us from dangerous radiation, as most of the sun's charged atomic particles are deflected around the Earth. Get this. If the moon did not exist, neither would we. The Earth would rotate 3 times faster, subjecting us to continuous gale force winds, like in Corpus Christi. In addition, without the moon, the Earth's axis would be catastrophically influenced by Jupiter's gravitational pull. So, can we say thank you, Jesus, for Jupiter and the moon? God, thank you for the moon. Thank you for Jupiter. You look through the telescope and you see Jupiter, and it's all orangey and reddy, and it's like made out of like soup. And it's got all these satellites around it, about 30 some odd. And we look at it and say, isn't that, that's interesting right there. Well, let me tell you how interesting it is. If it wasn't there, you wouldn't be here. Jupiter is by far the largest of the planets. It is so immense that over 1,000 Earths could be placed inside of it. Most interesting is the protection Jupiter affords planet Earth. Were Jupiter not positioned precisely so, comets would strike our planet 1,000 times more frequently than they do. That's not a good thing for a comet to hit. There's a theory that down around, any of you guys ever vacationed on the Yucatan Peninsula in Mexico? I see some nodding heads. Well, it's a good thing you waited, because according to scientific discovery, a comet crashed into that particular peninsula, partially on land, partially in the Gulf of Mexico, and it made a complete mess of the North American continent. You did not know that. But know this, you don't want to be in the way of a comet, because it, according to these fellows, and I don't really put a lot of stock into this, but it made such a mess of the atmosphere, it choked the dinosaurs to death. I did not say that. I'm just reporting here. Not only is the solar system critical to life on Earth, there is evidence that the structure of the universe is so designed to sustain life on Earth, the structure of the solar system. Evidence is accumulating that the entire universe is so constructed as to support life. Even though biological life exists only on Earth, so far as any scientific evidence is concerned, it would not even exist on Earth if the large-scale structure of the cosmos were significantly different. Now, I quote that from Henry Morris's What is Creation Science? That comes from the Institute for Creation Research. It's a pretty good website when you get in this subject matter here. But they won't let you quote but 50 words. The universe must have properties that make inevitable the existence of intelligent life. So that's called the anthropic principle. You have anthropos is the Greek word for man. So you have the anthropic principle. What does that mean? The idea is this, is that all of this stuff I've just related to you indicates that the universe and the solar system is so critically balanced that everything depends on everything else, and if were anything altered to just the slightest degree, it all would come unwound. Just the slightest degree. One of them said something about to the 40th power of something. To the 40th power of whatever. Alter it to that little bit of a degree, and everything comes unwound. And so the theory arises that the universe was somehow created in order to sustain life. Not create it, but to sustain it. So we have the universe must have properties that make inevitable the existence of intelligent life. Now, 1952, British astronomer Fred Hoyle used anthropic reasoning to predict the structure of the carbon nucleus. Now, the conclusion to this is very important. You're not going to understand anything about what I'm about to read, except for a few of you. So a few of you are going to grin and say, well, I knew that. This is very technical, but is important to grasp since our very existence depends on the accuracy of Hoyle's prediction. Here's what we discover. Carbon is formed by nuclear reactions in stellar interiors. So why do we have all these stars out there blazing away? Apparently, they emit things that we need. All of this stuff, if light travels throughout the universe and they say, well, we have just noted a heavenly body that is 900 light years away. Well, that means however far light can travel at 182,000 miles a second over the course of a year, you multiply that by 900 and something. And that's how far away that would be. Now, how they measure that, I don't know, but that's what they say. And they have other measurements, too. Everything is so many hundred light years away. The Milky Way galaxy is something like 100 light years across, they say. That's far. That's a long way. But all of these explosions that go on out there, that you can see from this Hubble telescope and from Kepler, all of these explosions are involved in something. Nothing's going on out there that's not important and designed to sustain us on planet Earth. Carbon is formed by nuclear reactions in stellar interiors that combine three nuclei of helium to make a nucleus of carbon. This three-body reaction is very improbable. In order to reconcile it with the abundance of carbon in the universe, Hoyle predicted that the carbon nucleus must possess an intrinsic energy level at a value almost equal to that of the sum of the three helium energies at the temperature of their combustion. That's the part I said you wouldn't understand. Under these circumstances, the nuclear reaction proceeds with especial rapidity. It is said to be resonant. Soon afterward, physicists found an energy level of carbon in precisely the place predicted by Hoyle. Subsequently, it was found that the next nuclear reaction in the chain, the combination of carbon with another helium nucleus to make oxygen, falls just short to be resonant by a very narrow margin. What does that mean? If it had also been resonant, then all the carbon needed to promote biochemistry would have been rapidly burned to oxygen. These coincidences in the relative positions of energy levels in carbon and oxygen nuclei are ultimately determined by complicated combinations of the values of fundamental constants of nature. Were their values slightly different from those observed, then the building blocks of life, elements heavier than helium, would not easily form and persist. Life might even be impossible. Now, I've talked to some of you brains in here, and you brought this up to me during the course of this study about this carbon business. Now, listen to this. The life cycle of plants and animals is dependent upon carbon compounds, both personally and environmentally. Do you like to eat? If you like to eat, then you depend on carbon. And without it, you're going to die. I just want you to know. Here's an excerpt. This is from the Encyclopedia Britannica. A natural sequence of chemical reactions called the carbon cycle, involving conversion of atmospheric carbon dioxide to carbohydrates by photosynthesis in plants, the consumption of these carbohydrates by animals and oxidation of them through metabolism to produce carbon dioxide and other products, and the return of carbon dioxide to the atmosphere, this is one of the most important of all biological processes. There would be no food. The plants are very important. We noted in day four, the Lord created the plants. Now, we've also studied where people over in Switzerland think the plants can feel things when we cut them up for supper. The silent scream of the asparagus. But they don't, they're not senescent, as we noted. They don't have the senses. We're designed to eat plants, and they're designed to be eaten. Yet we have this love of earth, that everything used to be, or we used to be everything. We used to be a chimpanzee, we used to be an asparagus, we used to be a flea, etc. The structure of the universe was created by God with the express purpose of supporting life on this earth, a very extraordinary and a very exceptional place. This is a nice place to be. We're screwing it up. We have no respect for it. We are making decisions that are horrible. And therefore, as a result, we're going to pay dearly. Bad decisions limit future options. We are presently involved in deciding that although God provided for us as a client nation in eternity past, He thought through this. He knew that there would be believers who would come to the Western Hemisphere called the New World, which up to that time had only been discovered by the natives of this area called the Indians, which were really Native Americans. And when we got here, we found them in chaos. And we developed this area into a client nation. Interestingly enough, all of these natural resources had been here from the beginning. Natural resources that were available for the taking so that this client nation could prosper and therefore make it possible for the Bible to be studied, for people to learn it, to apply it, to make an impact positively with regard to this nation as well as others. Yet through a love of earth, Gaia worship in essence, we have decided that we don't want God's provision. We'd rather take the provisions that He gave the sons of Hagar rather than the ones He gave us. And so we have forbidden the exploration of oil on this continent, at least in this country, There are others in the continent that are going ahead and getting it. Now, that is an insult. Now, God is not insulted, but what is going to ultimately work out is that the law of volitional responsibility will come into play. I think that Dwight Eisenhower hit on something. He was a military guy, and he had just been through World War II, and he understood how important logistics were. And if you have a country as big as ours and it comes under assault, which we did in World War II, he envisioned a very efficient freeway system whereby the military could move rapidly from one place to the other across the country. And so right here in St. Charles, Missouri, they laid the first link of the interstate system. And there's a plaque out here on this highway to show it. And now we have interstates all over. It's the bloodline of this country. Not only does it make it possible, if necessary, for the military to move rapidly from one point to another, it also enabled free enterprise to prosper. And we have 18-wheelers running constantly up and down these freeways, carrying goods to people who need them, from one state to another, from one coast to another. And that has been the bloodline of great prosperity that has emerged since the early 50s when that idea was put into play. Now, we have what we need with regard to transporting logistics, but we don't have what it takes to get the transporters across the freeways. I have a fellow down in Alabama who is my stepbrother. When my dad married Virginia, he is the traffic manager for one of the big truck lines in this country that's based in Alabama. And I've talked to him several times about it. They're able to get 6 miles per gallon of diesel, and that's considered good. You may have noticed the gas pumps that diesel costs more than a gallon of regular gasoline. And these 18-wheelers just eat it up. Now, what happens when we have about $4 a gallon for diesel? That has to be worked into the price of moving the goods across from one state to another, for example. So the price of whatever you're buying, the cost of that petrol is figured into that. So when you have $4 diesel, then that means that everything in this country that is transported by truck, and most everything is, has to go up in its cost. We are making horrible decisions in this country. And those decisions are not insulting to God. We have free will. But he's not insulted, but he's saying the law of volitional responsibility is going to come to haunt you one of these days, and it may be very soon. Now, with regard to the creation of that oil, as well as the rest of this planet, as well as the universe, the angels were the first inhabitants. And this is noted in the Lord's comments to Job in Job 38, verses 4 through 7. Where were you, and this is the Lord speaking to Job, where were you when I created the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Do you know who set its dimensions? Or who stretched the line on it? That's a surveying term. On what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and the sons of God shouted for joy. So you see, the angels were happy about this. They observed it. They were standing on an observation platform of some description when this universe was put into creation. They were created in eternity past before the universe was created. It says it right here. Now, the morning stars and the sons of God refer to the entire angelic civilization expressing their happiness at the creation. They did so with songs and cheers. They sang together and they shouted for joy. Yet in time, the angelic family suffered division as one third of the host rebelled by following Lucifer and his campaign to be like the Most High. You'll see that in Isaiah 14, verse 14. In fact, starting in verse 12, you'll see the lead-in to the rebellion. There are the five assertions that Lucifer makes in verse 14. And when you see that, you see what started the angelic conflict. If you want to know more about the personality of Lucifer, you go over to Ezekiel chapter 28, beginning around verse 13 or so and running several verses. And in that passage, you learn how brilliant he is, how gorgeous he is. And I don't say that advisedly. He probably is the most gorgeous creature God ever created. Now, I don't know what Eve looked like, but she might be a close second. But you've got Lucifer as the most luminiferous creation of all of the angels. And it says it in there, how beautiful he is. And we also get the idea that the angels somehow are associated with light because he seems to light up. Of course, he's a genius. Now, the perfect creation suffered its first catastrophism due to this fall of Lucifer. And it is documented as Tohu Wabohu in Genesis 1-2 and Tohu in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. Then you have the resultant trial. He has violated the standards that God imposed upon him. He was head of the angelic creation. And as a result of this rebellion, he therefore has to be brought to task. Now, there has to be a trial for this. Now, I want to take you through a couple of passages of Scripture in a moment to make sure that you understand how we're able to conclude what I'm about to tell you. The resultant trial of Lucifer and the fallen angels followed, resulting in a conviction of guilt and a sentence to the lake of fire. The verdict was subsequently challenged by Lucifer, functioning as his own defense attorney under the title of Satan. Therefore, an appeal trial was obviously requested and granted by comparing the issuing of the sentence prior to human history, mentioned in Matthew 25:41, but not carried out until after human history, which is noted in Revelation 20, verse 10. Now, we can go to Matthew chapter 25 and do that pretty quickly. In chapter 25, we can see the Lord speaking, and we have this comment that he makes. He's facing off the Pharisees again. And then he said, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So the fire is eternal. It means that it was prepared for the devil and his angels. That had to occur before human history. Go back to Job 38, verse 7. So that this had to occur before human history. And they were sentenced to the lake of fire. It was prepared for whom? For the devil and his angels, one-third of the angelic creation. Now, we know from Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, that it was not until after human history that the sentence was carried out. Here's verse 10 of chapter 20. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then in verse 11, you have the great white throne judgment, and that is after the earth has been destroyed, along with the entire universe, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. So this tells us something's going on between the events of eternity past and the events of eternity future. That would be human history. It would be universe history. The universe is created for a reason and a purpose. It is designed to be the courtroom for the appeal trial of Satan. And we are involved in becoming witnesses for the prosecution in that trial. So the appeal trial was obviously requested and granted by comparing the issuing of the sentence prior to human history, Matthew 25:41. But not carried out until after human history, noted in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Now, to resolve the question, God created the human race with the power of choice in order to resolve the question. You have free will. You make decisions. You can come to Bible class or not. It's your choice. You can, if you're here, you can listen. You can accept what's taught or not. If you decide to accept what's taught, then you're responsible for it. If you have an opportunity to make an application of it, you may or may not. So there's several areas of negative volition that can occur in the life of a believer. And the issue is to get not only from showing up and paying attention and accepting what is taught, but to get down to the application. There's no reason to learn something you're not going to use. Remember when you were in school and you learned stuff short term to do the test and then blew it off from that point on, never to be remembered again? So is that the way we do Bible class? Well, I don't know. That's an individual choice, you see. And you see here we have volition involved. You have the power of choice, and that is to dramatize in the appeal trial that Lucifer made a volitional decision. We are less than the angels with that one exception. He's being shown that a lesser creature can make good decisions with the same free will he has. And when that occurs, that glorifies God, it glorifies Christ, and ultimately with doctrine you can glorify everything. To resolve the question, God created the human race with the power of choice in order to resolve the question. The Holy Spirit thawed the frozen earth, molded the landscape, and the Lord restored earth for human occupation over a six-day period. And we went through the process of dealing with how old is the earth. Is it really 4.54 billion years old? I don't know. And the Bible doesn't specify this, but we do know a sequence of events. There was the creation, there was the angelic rebellion, there was the tohu wabohu, there was the trial, then there was the resolution, the sentence, there was the appeal trial, the thawing of planet Earth, and then the restoration in the six-day process. How long did all of that take? What were the sequences of events? How long did each one take? We don't know, and it's not a concern for us. That's just how it happened sequentially. Now, people argue, well, the earth is only 8 or 10,000 years old. Or others argue it's 4.54 billion. Look, it's not important. What's important is to get the sequence down so you can tell what's going on and why. The sixth day saw the creation of the remaining fauna, followed by that of man and later the woman. The man was molded, yatser, means to create by molding pre-existing materials from the minerals of the earth, while the woman was sculpted or built, bana, to create by sculpting pre-existing materials. So we have molding and sculpting, and therefore Isha was created, bana, from a support beam that started out as Adam's rib, bone plus pluripotent stem cells in the blood supply within. Pluripotent stem cells can be made into any other organ or facet of the human body. And the man who created this is Jesus Christ. He's the one that knew how to do it. That's how Isha came into being. She had Adam's DNA. She was therefore in Adam. She was a descendant of Adam, and therefore she qualified to be saved after having sinned through faith in Christ. So all of this comes out, and we've noted it in Genesis 2:23. Now, under the principle of inspiration, the Christian swears allegiance to the Bible message as the source of absolute truth. So we're going to now move into another amplification of why we believe these things. We've done canonicity. We did that about a week or so ago. But now we want to move into a study, and it'll be fairly brief. We'll take it up on Sunday morning. We'll take up the doctrine of inspiration. How is it that God communicated to men? How did men get the information into writing? We've seen how it was preserved down to our very hour. We want to back up and go to the very original autographs and see how they came into being. We'll start that on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of going over these concepts and principles we've noted in this study that instruct us regarding how things came to be, that you were the creator, that you had something in mind when you did it. There were provisions made in eternity past for our existence. There are logistics. They're all of the things we need to survive on this exceptional planet that is mentioned in your word in its very first verse. Motivate us by these things, that we are extraordinary people with an extraordinary life in an extraordinary universe. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.